I did have a really enjoyable time in Missouri visiting Andrew and Sarah and their three children, our three grandchildren. It was fast, but I wouldn't change a minute of it. Enjoyed spending time with the kids, holding the grandkids, singing to them, bouncing them on my knee. I thought that was just euphemistic, but I actually did that. And I enjoyed getting to sit in class, even though it was just for a couple of days. The school they are attending with New Tribes Mission is part of their missionary training center. It's a post-Bible college, continuing 2 years of education. And it includes phonetic and phonemic analysis and interpretation. That's a lot of big fancy old words for learning a language that no one is able to teach you, perhaps a language that has never been written. Not only learning to speak it, but learning to analyze it and develop a written language so that they're able to read and write in their own language and then have God's word translated into their language and grow by it. That sounds like a daunting task. Had a pastor years ago, some of you met him. His name was Dan Lawler. He's been with the Lord for many years, but he had an expression I really loved. It said, "Things are a cinch inch by inch, but they're extremely hard yard by yard." And I enjoyed sitting in those classes. I enjoyed grammar. Now, don't laugh, but I enjoyed being reminded of some simple things about grammar because it applies to our understanding of the Word of God. We are instructed to be diligent students of God's Word. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You know, there are several great rules of hermeneutics, several wonderful rules of biblical interpretation. There are several very important concepts to understand if we are to gather the true meaning of God's Word. There are several important concepts that we must grasp if we're going to correctly understand Scripture. And some of these rules are things that you have heard me say numerous times already. For instance, and this can be backed up from Scripture, but that no Scripture is intended for private interpretation. We don't get to have a what it means to you and what it means to you and what it means to me and have it be three different contradictory truths. It means what God intended it mean when He had it penned in the first place. And yes, there are from time to time some applications that might be different in your life and different in your life and different in my life, but it means what God intended it to mean. Rules of interpretation, rules of hermeneutics. No Scripture is for private interpretation. Another one, and you've heard this from me numerous times, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. In other words, if we're examining a portion of Scripture, may we not get bogged down in some rabbit trail and forget what the whole point of the passage is. Context is king. You've heard that from a lot of people. I remember an instructor of mine when we were in missionary training many years ago said that his son had a shirt that said, "Context is king," but just for, I don't know, you might call it alliteration, I'm not sure, but the word context was spelled with a K because king is spelled with a K. So it said, "Context is king." He said, years later, his granddaughter came to him and said, "I missed the spelling bee because of your shirt." Context. Define your pronouns. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. There's a lot of pronouns in that verse. Perhaps that's one of the ones I've gone to numerous times as an example of defining the pronouns. I'm going to circle back and talk about that more in just a little while because it matters for today. How about this one? Rules of interpretation, rules of hermeneutics. If it's true, it can be supported from more than one place in Scripture. We don't isolate one passage and say, this says it, and we can't really support it from anywhere else in Scripture, but God's Word is an excellent tool for understanding God's Word. Here's another. When you see the word therefore or wherefore, find out what it's there for. We've been over that numerous times in the past. One more on my list of rules. This isn't all of them, but these are the ones I wanted to mention today. When we find a conditional clause, which we do in today's passage, find out the conditions of the clause. You'll see what I mean more in a little while. When you find a conditional clause, find out the conditions for that clause. Now, on the subject of definition of pronouns, and this is perhaps because I sat in a class or two this week and I just enjoy this subject, perhaps more than most of us, I apologize if it's a little too much. There are places in the book of Hebrews where it is important that we watch for the person of the pronouns. And what I mean by that is, and you've probably seen this before, at least in high school, look familiar? First, second, and third person pronouns, both singular and plural in English language. First person, I, or we, plural. Second person, you, or even if I were speaking to you, I'd still say the same word, you, unless I were in the South, and I'd say y'all, or if I were in New Jersey or West Eastern Pennsylvania, I'd say yous. True. Third person, he or she, that's the only one that's gender-specific in the English language. That's not common. Plural, they. What's my point in bringing all this up? Well, some pronouns matter in the book of Hebrews. This is a simple pronoun distribution chart, and actually this is a very simplified one. If we were doing this as a study of another language, we would have to add a number of other complexities like a gender-specific, or whether they were subject or object pronouns, the difference between dualism and plurality, the difference between inclusive and exclusive pronouns. We don't have that in English, so you don't even know what I mean by inclusive and exclusive pronoun. Let's suppose I said, we went to the store. Would you know for sure if I meant you were with me at the time? We'd say it the same thing. I remember when we were in our missionary training and somebody was trying to explain this, and the people just weren't all getting it. So he said, it's kind of like this. Here's an inclusive. We are studying the Bible. Here's exclusive. We're studying the Bible. First was inclusive. The people I talked to were part of the group. And secondly, someday I'm going to do that and there's going to be somebody out there going, why are you yelling at us? If you're not a grammar lover, I apologize, but I'm done with this little point, but it'll matter later. The point is, though, observation and study matter if we are going to correctly understand and interpret the Word of God. Today's text is no exception. Two specific rules, one on pronouns, and secondly, when you see a conditional clause, find out the conditions of the clause. Let's review just a little bit. As we have been away from this series for 3 weeks, I believe we are away from the series for Easter. Then in preparation for our special emphasis weekend in the last week as we had a guest speaker. So today I want to spend a little more time reviewing than perhaps we commonly would. We saw that in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, Jesus is better than the prophets, he is better than the angels, he is better than all of creation. We saw in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews that since Jesus is superior to all else, his redemptive plan is superior to any other plan. And in fact, it is the only one that works. It's the only one with any juice. We saw in chapter 2 that to neglect salvation is to risk loss of joy, loss of peace, loss of testimony, loss of reward, but not loss of salvation. We saw in chapter 2 that Jesus' humiliation during his incarnation was temporary, but his glorification is eternal. Forever, forever, forever. We saw that the incarnation, specifically Christ's death and burial and resurrection, was always part of God's plan. We saw that there are numerous benefits available to us that are only and could only be made possible to us through Christ's incarnation, his enfleshment, his being made man. Those included things like, well, Satan's power was defeated at the cross. We saw that because of the incarnation, we no longer need to fear death. We saw that because of the incarnation, he renders aid to his people. We saw that because of the incarnation, he now intercedes for us. He is our present advocate, and he can do that justifiably because he was flesh in all ways as us, except without sin. We saw that ultimately our sin debt was paid by Christ, who was hung on a cross and died physically. In chapter 3, I want us to pick up the reading, and though we're still reviewing, I'll move through these fairly fast, but I think for the sake of context, it's important, especially since we're reviewing, to know how we got to where we are. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 read as follows. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And as we examined that passage, first of all, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is described for us both as apostle and priest. An apostle describing one who is sent by the authority of another, and a priest describes one who is an advocate or a go-between. Christ is our only advocate with the Father, the only one we need, the only one we get. Now, we saw that, of course, Moses was a faithful servant, but ultimately Moses is just a tool in the hand of God, who is the master builder. Christ himself, who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews does a wonderful thing in this comparative analysis, because if you want to describe something favorably, you compare it positively to something they already think of favorably. Now, Christ has already been better than all kinds of things, and in chapter 3, he's better than Moses, the faithful servant. But dare we not get so confused as to think that the tool in the hand of the builder is more talented than the builder who has the tool in his hand. Moses was the tool, Christ is the builder. And yes, the passage did go on to talk about the danger of the doubt. You know, if you don't stay in a house, you lose certain benefits of that household, but you don't cease to be a part of the family. We saw the introduction of the expression, hold fast, and moving on. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after today, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The appeal in this passage, and it has lots of Old Testament quotes in it, as you've already seen. The appeal of the writer of the book of Hebrews in this passage is appealing to the reader, both first generation and 21st century, us, as 21st century believers. He is appealing to them to soften, to see, to trust, to turn, to soften your heart, to see the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust that he is able to carry through on what he has promised, and to turn from self-reliance to faith alone. As believers, this is the encouragement. And in the passage, it is the Holy Spirit that says, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear my voice, what? Don't harden your heart. And today's text, as we continue on to the end of the chapter in just a couple of minutes, will echo that very same thought, just continuing in the same vein of thought as we've already been in. Notice that the hardness of heart described here is a lack of faith. We saw that their fathers wandered. We know that the Jews wandered. We've read about it numerous times already today. They wandered for those 40 years during which God, as it said in the passage, loathed them. Yet even in all of that, And this is a beautiful illustration. Even in all of that, God did not reject them. He did not disown them. Simply, he chastened them by letting them wander for those 40 years, all the while caring for them. And the passage concluded with the concept of exhortation to one another, to be involved in one another's lives. And I hope we caught that, if we didn't already. And I hope we were reminded of the importance of that, because we all need reminding of that importance when it says in verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day." I'm going to read the whole verse in just a minute, but it occurs to me that we cannot encourage one another day after day if we only see each other once a week. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now please join me as we read the rest of the chapter. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." First point in your outline says, if we hold fast. I don't know what kind of imagery your mind conjures up when you hear the expression "hold fast." Perhaps you picture something like clinging to a pillar of a dock in a rushing stream or something like that, and that's perhaps a pretty good illustration. I picture something different because I saw this on television many years ago, but it just stuck in my mind, of some people that were driving in an area where a tornado was coming, and the only place they could find to be safe was underneath an overpass. And this was not a modern big concrete overpass with big pillars that you couldn't get a hold of. It was held up by poles that were treated timbers, much like telephone poles. And these people, I don't know how they even filmed this, but they got under the bridge and they were clinging to those pillars, and the wind got more and more intense and it just screamed by one direction. There was a brief pause and then the wind screamed the other direction. I know they talk about the eye of a hurricane, but a tornado has a little eye as well. They held fast because they knew that was their life. Define our pronouns. I said we're going to talk about two of those rules. Defining of pronouns, and secondly, the conditions of a conditional clause. It said in the beginning, "For we have become partakers of Christ." There's an "if," and we'll talk about that in just a little while. We have become partakers of Christ. Inclusive or exclusive? We, the writer and the readers, have become partakers of Christ? Or we, the writer and his buddies, but not the recipients? The answer is inclusive. Both the writer and the reader, partakers of Christ. We'll talk more about what it means to be a partaker. But the readers in this case, and I think this is important for us to identify, the readers have already been called in this book that we've been studying for these weeks and months now. They have already been called in the first three chapters, holy brethren, from the Greek hagiazo. They've been called partakers of the heavenly calling. They have been called sanctified. They have been called consecrated. All words that are already used to describe the first generation readers. Yes, it is to people who are actually saved. And yes, they have been warned twice now about the dangers of doubt. But what is the warning? What is the warning? Is it a warning that goes kind of like this? If you don't walk in faith, you don't get to stay saved. Or is it B, a warning that goes like this? If you don't walk on in faith, you don't get to enjoy the peace and the rest and the abundant life that God so desires you experience. The writer is not contrasting saved versus unsaved. He's contrasting spiritual versus carnal. He's contrasting one who is saved and growing in faith versus one who is saved but floundering on in doubt. And that's tragic. That's tragic. It says in the passage, we have become partakers of Christ. Just that one phrase, ask yourself with me, past tense, present tense, or future tense? It's in the past tense, right? Now we're going to get a clue in the present and even in the future, but that one expression, that one phrase is a past tense thing. We already have been become, we have already become partakers of Christ. Let me illustrate here. Silliest little illustration I could think of. I have two empty coffee cups. Package of Sweet and Low. I didn't steal this illustration from anybody, but I thought this up all on my own. Now, if I put the package of Sweet and Low in one of the cups, I'm not trying to do a magician's trick here. I'm trying to demonstrate a point. Something has already been done there. I have already put it in one of those cups. And there's nothing I can believe or disbelieve that would change something that has already happened. You can't change the past with the future. However, the future commonly reveals the truth about the past. I can go down there and tip those cups up and I can show you which one it's in, if you can't already see through the styrofoam cup. But I didn't change it. I revealed it, right? That's what the passage is getting at in this conditional clause. You see it in verse 14. We have become, in the past tense, partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If this happens in the future, that will be an indication of what has already happened. It cannot, however, change what has already happened. If you've believed in Christ as your Savior, you have. If you haven't, you haven't. You can't change the past. But the future indicates the truth about the past. And that's what the verse is communicating. That's the conditions of the conditional clause. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, that is an indication that we have what? Become partakers of Christ. Cause and effect, sometimes misunderstood from this passage. Simplified, it goes kind of like this. Time will tell, won't it? Time will tell. Lots of idioms and expressions and illustrations and euphemism. You know, you don't know what's in the sponge till you squeeze it kind of thing. Time will tell. The future may reveal what has happened in the past, but it cannot alter or change it. It says, become partakers of Christ. What does it mean to become a partaker of Christ? I thought that expression kind of intriguing as I was preparing this week. Partakers of Christ. What does it mean? Does it mean we had communion the first Sunday of last month like we always do? Probably not. It's not about a communion service. It's about something that happens in our life by faith. But perhaps it's possibly about even more than one thing, to be a partaker of Christ. You see, at the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, individually, any of us, we became partakers of His death. He died for us, and the moment we trusted Him as Savior, we became partakers of His sufferings. But Christ desires that we be more than saved, amen? Christ desires that we experience something more. And in fact, it's described for us in John chapter 10, verse 10. Perhaps you're familiar with it already. It's a very common verse. But John records in John chapter 10, verse 10, the words of Christ when He says, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Christ then responds, "I came that they might have life, and that they might have it," what? "Abundantly." It's stated as two distinctly different things. First of all, I came that they had to have life. through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But not just that they have life, not that they just get eternal life because they trusted me and I forgave them for their sin, but I also want them to go beyond that. I want them to experience abundant life. By the way, that's not about material prosperity. It is about spiritual prosperity, which happens how? By faith. Now, the readers of this book of Hebrews in the first century, in the first generation, already had become partakers of Christ in the first part of that eternal life. The challenge then is to them that they become partakers of the abundant life that only happens by faith. If we hold fast, it will indicate that we have already become partakers. Those readers, those first generation readers of this book, they had already experienced a partakers of Christ in eternal life. But the challenge was, would they walk on in faith in the abundant spiritual life that God had for them? And as I said a moment ago, the answer is time will tell. It's true for us also. Will we walk on in faith, or will we doubt God's sufficiency and somehow figure out a way to make it work in our own plan from here on out? I wrestle with this, by the way. I suspect I'm not alone. How, by the way, how does that happen? It's not about actions, it's about faith. Walking on in abundance is not about actions, it is about faith. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, are we just as confident, and I'm already to the end of my message, and even though I'm not even halfway done with my message, do we trust that the same God that can save our souls for all eternity can also meet our needs for tomorrow? It's really the crux of this entire passage. It goes on to say, if we hear him. Point number two, if we hear him. Verse 15, let's read along in verse 15. While it is said, and now here's another Old Testament quote, as is very, very common in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Once again, and I hope this is abundantly clear, this is a remembrance of what happened to Israel. And the whole point is, learn from their goof. It's not, no, 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 no. It's not God, through the writer of the book of Hebrews, trying to browbeat them into faith, because that can't even work. He's trying to encourage them to say, look back at the mistakes of those who refused to walk in faith and learn from it so you don't have to repeat that history. Learn. The fact is, there is no such thing as stationary Christianity. I'll say that again. There is no such thing as stationary Christianity. Either we are growing or we are shrinking. Either we are learning or we are forgetting. Either we are heating up or we are cooling down. Fill in the blank with whatever euphemism you want. And for that sake, when I say either we are heating up or cooling down, a cold heart equals a hard heart. Don't harden your hearts. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, how do I grow on in faith? How do I cling to the pillar? And the answer is God's word, and the answer is found in God's word. You want to grow faith, you plant faith seeds. Just like if you want to grow tomatoes, you plant tomatoes. If you want to grow faith, you plant faith seeds. You know where they're found? Right in here. Open the pages, they fall out. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Memorize it, please. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now, going back to our main text, verse 15 and then into verse 16. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? So the question is asked, and I suppose it's a bit of a rhetorical question. Who's he talking about who provoked him? And of course, we know the answer is the children of Israel who doubted at Kadesh Barnea. They doubted that they could go into the promised land, and that is recorded for us historically in Numbers chapter 14. Please read along in Numbers 14. I want us to read verses 20 through 23. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live. Now this is, he pardoned them for their doubt, but then he goes on to say, there's consequences. But indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Now this is why I believe it's important that we understand that the promised land that he had promised to them, that's not a picture of heaven. There's no more fighting, no more battles in heaven. They were told when they went into the promised land there would still be fighting that had to happen, but they, by God's grace, by faith, would be victorious. But because of their doubt, they didn't get to go in. They had to wander. They had to wander. Now, it said the men. Did you notice that specifically? Because the people who weren't allowed to go into the promised land were those who had been 20 years and older at the time of the doubting at Kadesh Barnea. These are the ones who, when the 12 spies were sent in, and they came back, and 2 said, yeah, it's big and it's tough, but God will enable us to do it and we'll win. But the 10 said, no, we can't. And the people listened to the 10. All of those who were 20 years old or older were not allowed to go in. They said in the text, their bodies dropped in the wilderness for those 40 years. These are the people who were at least 20 years old when they saw God deliver them miraculously through the Passover from Pharaoh. These are the people who saw the Red Sea opened up like a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. These are the people who saw manna fall from the sky in the wilderness. And they said, what is it? Let's call it, what is it? These are the people who actually heard the voice of God and trembled at Mount Sinai when Moses was up there getting the law. These are the same people that heard Joshua and Caleb, the 2 spies who had faith, say, let's go in. And still they concluded, we can't do it. That's who. That's the answer to the question that is asked for us there in verse 16. For who provoked him? Who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Yes, all those adults at that time. That's who it's describing. Do we think God takes doubt any less seriously today? If they provoked God to anger by their doubt, how dare we think that our doubt would do any less if we provoke him? Point number 3 says, if we provoke him. Go back to your Bibles, please, and let's read verses 17 and 18 in our main text in Hebrews chapter 3. And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Rhetorical, we already know the answer to that. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? I find that word disobedient fairly curious. It seems like the writer is just continuing to explain a same concept we've been in for some time, and I don't want to dwell there too long. But I want us to be reminded of where they had just been when they doubted. They had just gotten the law. They had just received the law through Moses on Mount Sinai and the writing of the tablets. You guys know the story. So I find it curious when he says they were disobedient. I find it curious that the thing they were disobedient to was what? It wasn't things that are contained in the Ten Commandments, like adultery or covetousness or stealing or killing. The thing they were guilty of, the thing that God said was disobedience there at the end of verse 18, was something like this. God said, trust me, and they said no. Now there's an application for me. Because sometimes in my life, God says, trust me, and I say no. Well, not out loud. Am I alone here? Israel was saved from bondage, never to go back physically into Egypt. But they failed to enter the rest God desired for them. And I believe that in our lives and in the New Testament church, we are saved spiritually from the bondage to sin and the death that goes with it, never to go back. But sometimes we flounder and wander aimlessly, spiritually, because of doubt. Last of all, if we learn fast, anybody consider themselves a fast learner? Sometimes I do, and I have been, and I don't say this arrogantly, it's no more to be proud of than the size of your shoes. God gave it to you, you didn't really choose it. I've found that in my life, academically, I can learn things fairly fast by reading them and then remembering them. I just, that's something God blessed me with, and I'm appreciative for it. So in one sense, I would say, yeah, I'm a fast learner, but you know what? When it comes to life's lessons that God has to teach me, I am absolutely not a fast learner. Sometimes God has to show me something over and over and over again. You know what? I'm glad I serve a God. I'm glad we serve a Savior who is willing to teach us the same lesson over and over and over again when He knows we need it. But may we never mistake God's patience for a lack of concern, for a blasé, que sera, sera, whatever will be attitude. God is offended by our doubt. My question is kind of like this. What's the point of including this story? The writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of Hebrews some Hebrew history that they already knew. What's the point? Is it just academic so we can know more? Or is it academic with application so we can grow more? I believe the second. It is a story with a point, and that point is sort of at least hinted at or summed up in verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. We see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. If there was writing between the lines, I think it would kind of go like this. Learn from their mistake and walk on in faith, trusting that what God says He will do, trusting that what God has promised He will complete, trusting that He will never leave us or forsake us, trusting that whatever circumstances He allows in our lives, He does for a reason that we don't have to squirm out from under. Walking on in faith. Now, you saw the name of the message. What did I call it? No rest for the weary. Sometimes that seems true, doesn't it? There is no rest for the weary. It was true for Israel in the days of Moses that were described in our references. It is possibly true for the first generation readers of this book. We don't really know their response to it. It is sometimes true for us. But I don't think that's the right name for the message. So I renamed it. Without faith, there is no rest for the weary. But when we walk by faith, we enter His rest. Are we willing to learn from the mistakes of the past? My question to all of us is this. Is the same God that you trust with your eternal destiny big enough for your tomorrow? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the examples of those who have gone before us. And God, may we be wise enough by your Spirit to see that you reward faith and you reward faithfulness. And that when we don't walk in the faith that you've given us access to, that we flounder and we accomplish nothing. Help us see it and walk accordingly, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.